John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. This is the Word of God. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it's been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Well, as James was reading from Psalm 19 this morning at the beginning of our service, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. James, I thought of a year ago, when you and Eric and I were up in Vermont, standing out in the driveway of the Califf House, the lodge there where our team will stay this year again. And there in rural Vermont, there is an experience that not many of us can have around here, because we have so much artificial light around here. You can't just look up at the sky and see the wonders of all that galaxy spread out before you. But out there in rural Vermont, there's not a lot. The moose have not hooked up a lot of electric lights out there yet, and so it's really dark. But what's amazing is when you look up at the sky, it's just breathtaking as you see seemingly thousands of stars. And every now and then one of them goes shooting across the sky. You know, around here it's not dark enough to see that. But you have to remind yourself, that's the same sky that's over us in Greensboro. I mean, it's the same star. It's the same stuff up there. But why can you see it so much better up there than you can here? And it's because you have to be in a dark place. And the darker the atmosphere, the brighter the light shines. It's a very simple reality. In verse 12, Jesus says he is the light of the world. Earlier in John's Gospel, the Gospel writer said of him that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. We might summarize much of Jesus' earthly life and ministry with those words, that the light was shining in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. When Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, it was a very bold assertion. It was the second time that Jesus had used the divine name I Am to refer to himself. You might remember that when Moses asked God to show him some identification at the burning bush, God said, I am that I am. And I Am becomes something of a divine name over time in the Bible. And in John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And here he says, I am the light of the world. And five more times in John's Gospel, Jesus will use I am with metaphoric language to reveal the facets of his divine nature and his saving work. He is claiming in saying that he is the light of the world, and in saying, I am the light of the world, at the time and place that he says it during the Feast of Tabernacles, he is claiming that he is himself the living manifestation of the glory of God. a clear announcement to all who could hear him and all who read these words that God had come to dwell in the midst of his people in the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the whole human race. But even though the light was shining in the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness is trying to extinguish the light. The darkness is manifested here in this text in the Pharisees. But it's not just the Pharisees. Go beyond this text. This darkness is manifest in the entire human race. Apart from God's grace that draws us to salvation in Christ, we're all lost in the darkness of sin. But the darkness loses sight of two fundamental properties of light. Jesus speaks here. He reminds those who are in darkness of these two fundamental properties of light and how they are true of Him as the light of the world. And the first one of those fundamental properties is that light is a true witness of itself. Let you just imagine for a moment that you're sitting in a dark place. We talked about total darkness a few weeks ago, and we described a scene in sort of the bottom of one of the caves at Mammoth Cave National Park where there is no light whatsoever. You turn out your lantern there, it's dark. The Bible talks about the judgment that came on Egypt and said it was the kind of darkness you can feel. That's how dark it is down in that cave. I wanted you to imagine for a moment that you're down in that place or something like it, and you're in that total darkness, no light whatsoever, and you're with someone who has never left that place. They've never seen light. And as you're talking, you know, maybe you're reminiscing aloud about the times you enjoyed a beautiful sunny day at the beach, or the time that you maybe visited an art museum and beheld something beautiful there. And that person sitting there with you in the darkness has no comprehension of those things. I mean, they've never seen anything at all, because all they've ever known is darkness. And you say to them, well, you know, if you could have some light, you can see these things. Now imagine that person says to you, well, what is light? What is light? How would you explain that to them? Maybe you have a photographic memory and you have memorized Webster's definition of light. I don't have a photographic memory, so I wrote it down. And here's what it says. Three-part definition. Light, something that makes vision possible. To which I wanted to say, is that the best you can do? Secondly, the sensation aroused by the stimulation of visual receptors. Third, the electromagnetic radiation of any wavelength that travels in a vacuum with a speed of about 186,281 miles per second, specifically such radiation that is visible to the human eye. Take your pick. Is any one of those going to help the guy sitting with you in darkness understand what light is? You're frustrated, you shove your hands down to your pocket, I don't know how to mix it, and you say, oh, wait. I have something, I have a little light on my keychain. Here's what light is, and you turn that on. You say, look, there's light. Maybe you find your cell phone, and you say, oh, I could hit a button on this. Look, see, there's light. There's light. That's what light is. And now all of a sudden, see, what Webster could not do for them, they understand what light is. Because by light that you've shown them, the darkness of their whole existence has been pierced. See, light has a fundamental property in that it is able to testify to itself. How do you know that you're sitting in the light right here? What if I were to say to you, boy, you know, how are you people managing to sit here in the dark like this? You say, well, it's not dark in here. How do you know? Well, you say, well, I look up, I see there's light coming in the windows, there's light in the chandeliers. But not only that, it's not just because you see the lights. It's because you can see everything else. If there was no light, you wouldn't be able to see anything at all. Now Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The critics here, they say, now listen, you're just testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. That's really interesting what they're doing here. They're actually trying to take something Jesus said earlier about himself and turn it up against him. In John chapter 5, after he healed a man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, there was this dispute that broke out between Jesus and the religious authorities. And John tells us that they were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, which made himself equal with God. Now, in that context, Jesus provided some defense for his audacious claims. And he said there, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Now that statement that he was making really didn't have anything to do with the truthfulness or the falsehood of what he was saying, but rather Jesus was saying there that if all they had to go on were just his words, then that would not be sufficient evidence to convince them to believe on him. But in that context, Jesus went on to say, you don't just have my words to go on. I have other witnesses that have been testifying about me. And he talks about how John the Baptist had testified about it. And then he talks about the miracles that he had done and how they testified about him. And then he talks about how the Father himself had testified about him and how the Scriptures had testified about him. And so what Jesus was saying in John 5:31, when he said, if I testify about myself, my words are not true, he was saying that you don't need to take my word alone as support for the claims of who I say I am. There's plenty of other evidence that ought to convince you of those things. Light was shining in the darkness. The darkness didn't comprehend it. They didn't receive him. They didn't receive the additional testimonies, the additional evidence that had been provided about him. So here, they're still stuck on the idea that you're just testifying about yourself. And you said yourself, if that's all you're doing, then your words are not true. Now Jesus says in response here, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. Notice the words, even if. Even if. He's not saying that he is testifying about himself. He's saying, even if I were, still be telling the truth. Jesus has made a point repeatedly throughout these narratives that his identity and his mission are not validated by his words alone, but by that of his Father, that of the Holy Spirit, that of the Scriptures, that of the works that he is uniquely able to do. So he says, even if I testify about myself, that's kind of a way of saying, I don't, but even if I were doing that, it'd still be true. Verse 17, he says, even in your law, it's been written that the testimony of two men is true. Now that's a principle that's found several times in the Old Testament pertaining to cases that are brought before a judge. How's the judge going to know who's right, who's wrong? The judge wasn't there. He didn't see what happened. It says, on the mouth of two or three witnesses are these things established. And yet, could it not be the case that two or three witnesses could conspire together to confirm a lie? It happened in the trial of Jesus, and surely that wasn't unique in history. So even that principle is not a true test for truthfulness. But Jesus appeals to it. He says, you know, your law says if you have more than one witness, then you can take something for truth. Well, he says, I'm he who testifies about myself, and my Father who sent me testifies about me. Now, they don't receive this. They don't believe that. They don't think that the Father is actually testifying about him. And so Jesus says, even if I were the only one testifying about myself, still, he says, my testimony would be true. But what if I were to say to you that I was hospitalized at Forsyth Hospital on the day that Elvis Presley died? And you might say, well, now that was the anniversary of that. It was just this past week, so that was on my mind. On the day he died, where were you? I was in the hospital. You might say, well, I don't believe it. Prove it. Prove that you were in the hospital on the day that he died. I don't have any pictures of it. If I found one, I mean, that was 36 years ago, I could say, look, there's me in the hospital. You say, that's not you. There's no beard. You know?
3-year-olds don't grow them. My parents could maybe tell you, but they're not here, and you have to take their word for it anyway. So, I can't prove it to you. I don't have any medical paperwork. There's probably something on file somewhere. But you might say, well, if you can't prove it, I don't think you were really in the hospital on the day Elvis died. But it's still true. I know it's true because I was there. Now, your decision to not believe me doesn't render my statement untrue. It's either true because it corresponds to what really happened, or it's not true because it doesn't correspond to what's really happened. Your decision to believe or not believe does not affect the truth or the falsehood of the statement. And so Jesus says here, look, even though I may testify about myself and have no corroborating witness whatsoever, it's still true. I know it's true because I was there. I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. And where he came from and where he's going is one and the same place. He came from the Father and he's returning to the Father. But he says, you don't know. You don't know where I come from. You don't know where I'm going. He said, I'm the light of the world. The Pharisees said, we don't believe you. But that doesn't make that statement not true. You see, unbelievers need to realize something. Your failure or refusal to believe in God or to believe in Christ does not make him go away. You know, it's not like God is hovering over you and you say, well, I don't believe in God. And he goes poof and disappears. He's still there. I don't believe in you. He's still there. They say, I don't believe in Mark Riddle. He's still there. He's still there. I don't believe in him. He doesn't really exist. He's still there. Everybody sees him, right? I see him too, but I'm trying to not believe him. I don't believe he's there. He's still there. Right? You see, that's ridiculous, isn't it? And there are people today all over the world who say, well, God is not there because I don't believe in him. Your decision to not believe in him does not make him go away. C.S. Lewis said, a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the wall of his cell. That's what's happening when someone says, God is not there because I don't believe in him. They're like a crazy person who's writing out the word darkness on the walls of their cell trying to blot out the light of the sun. And here, the light of the world is shining brightly in the temple court in Jerusalem, and yet the religious leaders of Israel, the people who ought to know best what they're doing there, are trying to put out that light, scribbling darkness on the walls of their existence, but his glory is not diminished by their refusal to recognize or worship him. In fact, just like when you look up at the stars in the sky, the darker the setting, the brighter the light shines. You know, as I thought about that reality, I mean, it's undeniable, isn't it? That the darker the setting, the brighter the light shines. I had to stop and think for a second. Is it that the light seems brighter because of the darkness, or does the darkness seem darker because of the light? I haven't experimented with that. Maybe later today I'll turn all the lights off in my house and I'll get lights of varying brightness and try it out. But think about it. I mean, you know it's true, right? The light's brighter when it's darker, right? So, is it that the light is brighter because it's darker, or is it the darkness is darker because it's light? When we compare ourselves with other people, we say, I'm pretty bright. I'm not so bad. I could think of a long list of people that I'm better than. But when you compare yourself with Jesus, then you say, I'm not so good. In fact, I am very dark. I'm very dark. When you compare yourself with other people, you can see an entire spectrum, as it were, of different shades of gray. But when you compare yourself with Christ, you see just darkness and the glorious light of Him. See, the realization of the darkness of our own sin is magnified when the light of Christ shines into it. I mean, as you read this
interview here between the Pharisees and Jesus. Does it provoke you in any way to read these things that they're saying to him? I mean, it seems to me that if we were to put any other man there, I mean, just think of a man. Wilt Chamberlain, okay? That's the first man that came to mind. I don't know why. But you put Wilt Chamberlain there. And the Pharisees are saying to him, "You testify of yourself, and though your words aren't true," we would probably not be upset with their statement. We would say, "Yeah, Wilt, what about it? Wilt the Stilt, did you really score 100 points that night, or did you not?" Yeah. We have a witness over here saying he did. Were you there? No. if you put any other man in that scenario, he said, "I don't have a problem with how they're treating that man. We'd be right there with him. Yeah, prove it. Prove it. You're just saying this. I don't just take your word for it. Prove it." But see, we're sensitized to the offensiveness of this because we realize this is not Wilt Chamberlain they're speaking to. This is Jesus Christ. I mean, we think, how dare you talk to the Lord of glory that way? I mean, don't they know what they're doing? But here's the thing. Had we been there, we probably would not have cared if it was Jesus or Wilt Chamberlain or anyone else. We would have been right there with them. We would have been right there with them, maybe hurling insults for ourselves at Jesus. Why? Because our darkness is just as dark as theirs. You see, until His prevailing grace came over you, you didn't comprehend the light, neither did I. We too tried to extinguish the light with our darkness. So a recognition of the darkness of the human condition shouldn't drive us to pride and boasting, you know, as if, you know, like, well, check us out because we're really superior to the rest of the human race because we are saved. No, instead, this ought to humble us. This ought to bring us low before God in humble recognition that we are, in fact, no better than any other. For reasons known only to God, He has chosen to shatter our darkness by His light. You and I didn't do anything to earn that or deserve that, but it was God's grace that made that happen in your life. There's a darkness that can't comprehend the light. In utter foolishness, it says to the light, "Prove yourself." But that's the one thing that light will not do, because it's one thing that light doesn't need to do. Light doesn't need to prove itself. All it needs to do is shine, and you know it's there. There is proof in its own testimony. It needs no supporting witness. It has supporting witnesses. How do you know the lights are on? Well, I just didn't bump my foot on the church pew when I came out of the aisle, and I could tell the carpet was blue, and I could see my person sitting beside of me, and I could read my Bible and the hymnal. I mean, there's supporting evidence, but it doesn't need it. It doesn't need it. How do you know the light was shining? Did you see it? Even if you didn't see it, if you saw anything at all, that was proof that light was there. How many of you saw the sun come up this morning? Let's just raise your hand. You saw sunrise this morning. Anybody? One person saw the sunrise this morning. So you win nothing, but thank you for... Well, you say, so the rest of you didn't see the sun come up this morning. So how do you know the sun came up this morning? You say, well, we see the sun. Oh, really? Go out there and look and see if you see the sun. When the sun is out, oh, you just about can't sit on this side of the room. It's coming through there like a laser beam through that stained glass window. You wouldn't see the sun. You look up the sky. It's cloudy today. It's overcast. How do you know the sun came up this morning? Didn't see it come up. Don't see it up there in the sky. But you see everything else, right? It looks different than it did at 2 a.m. The sky is bright. You can see stuff. You don't need a flashlight. You don't need to turn the lights on in your car driving home, right? So what proof do you have that the sun is up? You can see everything else, even if you can't see the sun. What proof do you have that Jesus is the light of the world? C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." You see, Christ makes sense of the world in which we live. He makes sense of the world I live in. He makes sense of my experiences in this world. Why does things happen the way they happen? Christ makes sense of those things in a way that materialism and naturalism or Buddhism or any other ism makes sense of it. Christ shows me how dark my darkness really was by contrasting it against His light. You see, every other ism out there is telling me that the problem is out there and the solution I can find in here. Christ alone says to me, no, the problem's in there and the solution's out here and you need to come to me and find it. I mean, that makes sense. Most of us have spent some years bankrupting ourselves spiritually, emotionally, physically, and every other way, sometimes financially, trying to find the solution to our problems in here, and it didn't work. Christ says, yeah, it's because that's where the problem is. It's in there. Darkness. Come to me. I'm the light of the world. Now that makes sense. Jesus said, that's the most sensible thing I've heard all day. Apart from Him, all I know is darkness. In Him I have the light of life. Apart from Him, I find no reason to hope. Apart from Him, I have no basis for love. Apart from Him, there's no source of joy. There's no satisfaction for the deepest longings of life apart from Him. And even if there were no one else to testify to His claims besides Himself, they would still be true. Because light is a truthful witness to itself. All it has to do is shine. And here the light is shining in the darkness. But the darkness doesn't comprehend it. Light is a true testimony to itself. The second fundamental property of light that Jesus touches on here as He relates it to Himself is that light is a trustworthy judge of darkness. You read this passage, there's all this talk about darkness and light, and it sounds awfully judgmental, doesn't it? I mean, in the day and time in which we live, we've been told that the only thing you can be judgmental about is judgmentalism. I mean, there is no right and wrong unless you're going to say something's right or wrong, and then that's wrong. It's right to not say that something is right or wrong, and it's wrong to say that something is right or wrong. That's self-defeating and circular reasoning, but they say, after all, isn't this the Jesus who said, judge not, that you be not judged? It was. And we tend to overlook the fact or ignore the fact that that statement was made in a context filled with discussion about the need to make judgments and moral decisions in life. But let's just leave that alone for a moment. In John 7, the same Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance. But then He said, judge with righteous judgment. So He's actually commanding us to make judgments. Judgments have to be made. But the problem is not that we make judgments, it's that we most often don't make those judgments correctly. We make judgments on the wrong basis. We make judgments on the basis of outward appearance. So Jesus says, don't do that. We make judgments on the basis of earthly carnal standards. And that's not the way God judges. That's not the way we should judge. Jesus is the light of the world. All the rest are in darkness until and unless they follow Him. That sounds very judgmental, doesn't it? Why does Jesus have the right to make such a judgmental statement about the entire human race? Well, because it is a fundamental property of light that it's a trustworthy judge of darkness. Maybe you've experienced something like this. Sometimes I'm reading late in the afternoon, and only the light from the window is coming in. And I keep reading, and all the while the sun is setting, and the room is getting darker and darker and darker, and I don't even realize it. I'm just reading. And Danya comes in and says, why are you reading in the dark? And I say, it's not dark in here. And she says, oh, really? And she turns on the light. And I say, oh, wow, it really was dark in here. I didn't realize how dark it was in here, because I was just immersed in it, you know? But when I see the light, I realize, yeah, I was really dark in here. Yeah, thank you for turning on the light. Light has a way of showing us how dark our surroundings really are. It's a trustworthy judge of darkness. Here we find the darkness trying to pass judgment on the light. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. They say, no, you're not. You testify to yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus said, well, you're judging according to the flesh. In other words, your standards are corrupted. How can we take your word for this when your judgments are corrupted? You judge based on the principles and the basis of fallen men living in a fallen world. They see Jesus only as flesh. He says, you judge according to the flesh. They don't comprehend that He is God in the flesh. He is the Word made flesh. And so their perspective on Him is skewed. And we see that in the question that they ask in verse 19. They were saying to Him, where is your Father? I thought about that question that they asked Jesus, where is your Father? I don't know how many ways there are that they could have intended that, but I came up with three possible intentions that they could mean when they say, where is your Father? And by the way, all of them are fleshly and evil. Consider first that they might have known that Jesus had an earthly father figure in His life, Joseph the carpenter. And perhaps it's Joseph of whom they speak. Where is your Father? Jesus said, I testify myself, my Father testifies me. Well, where is your Father? Well, surely if they know of Joseph, then they know that Joseph had died sometime before this event. Joseph is mentioned at the temple when Jesus is 12. He's never mentioned again. And the consensus is that that he must have died when Jesus was a young man. And so, this is something of like an evil stab at the heart of Jesus, as if we don't really care what your Father says about you. Where is He anyway? Because we know He's not here to come to your aid. It's an evil thing to say. It's one that's rooted entirely in carnal judgment. But maybe that's not what they meant. Maybe they understood that Jesus really was saying, when He said Father, that He was talking about God. And so, then their words are still evil. Where is your Father? In other words, okay, if God is your Father, then prove it. Let's call Him to the witness stand. Where is He? Where is He? Can you make Him appear and convince us that you are who you say you are? That one really gets to me, because that's the way I used to talk to unbelievers, or to believers rather, when I was an unbeliever. I used to, you know, say, well, if your God is so real, then just make Him appear and prove Himself to me then right now. That's a sort of an arrogance that is really unfathomable, that we deserve some special revelation that the rest of the world doesn't get. But that's just pure evil, putting the Lord to the test. This is what Satan was doing in the wilderness with the temptations of Jesus, putting the Lord God to the test. It's an utterly carnal and fleshly judgment. But I don't think either of those are what they meant when they said, where is your Father? I think it was something more sinister, more fleshly, and more evil still. They tip their hand, I think, in verse 41, which we haven't gotten to yet. But in the midst of a context of discussion about being God's sons, Abraham's sons, the devil's sons, they say something to Jesus in verse 41 that's totally off subject in the debate. They say, we were not born of fornication. Well, what does that have to do with anything they're talking about? There's no discussion here about sexual immorality whatsoever. So why do they bring up fornication when they're talking to Jesus? I believe that they're attempting to question the moral purity of the Lord Jesus because of the mysterious circumstances surrounding His birth. Surely by this time, stories about Jesus preceded Him wherever He went. People knew that His mother Mary was not wed to Joseph when she became pregnant. And they also knew that Joseph admitted publicly that the child did not belong to him. They also knew there were some rumors going around that those two were trying to convince people that it was some sort of miracle that God had done this while she was still a virgin. But they give no credence to that theory whatsoever. Using fleshly standards, what do you have? An unwed, pregnant young lady. A man who says, I didn't do it. So what are you left with on carnal standards? She's been up to something with somebody. Jesus, you're here trying to talk to us about being God's son, but, you know, let's come off of it. We are not the ones who are born of fornication. Hint, hint. Shortly after the time of Christ's death and perhaps even before, there was a story floating around that attempted to discredit Jesus that claimed that Mary had been sexually involved either willingly or as a victim of rape with a Roman soldier named Panthera. There are still some today who give credence to this view and say that he was actually the biological father of Jesus. And so we wonder, is that what they're hinting at in verse 41 when they say, "We were not born of fornication"? Is that what they're getting at here when they say, "Where is your father? Or come now, you who talk about light and dark and God is your father. Why don't you just come clean? Tell us about Panthera. Tell us about that godless pagan Gentile whose illegitimate child you really are." Sinister stuff. Dark. Dark. That's the fleshly kind of judgment that was aimed at Jesus. But notice what he says. Verse 15, he says, "I'm not judging anyone." It sounds kind of like you're judging someone, Jesus. But he says, "I'm not judging anyone." So what's going on? Remember back in John 3, Jesus said, "God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." So judgment was not the purpose of His coming into the world. Judgment did not need to be the purpose of His coming into the world. Why? Because we were already condemned under judgment. He said, "I didn't come to judge the world, I came to save it, because those who do not believe are condemned already." And that judgment is evident in the fact that light entered the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So Jesus didn't come for the purpose of judgment, but rather to save us from the judgment that we are already under. And yet, here there's another "even if" statement. Even if I do judge. He's not denying that He has the authority to judge. He's not denying that one day He will judge. Even if I do judge, my judgment is true, He says. The Nicene Creed says of the Lord Jesus that He is coming in glory to judge the living and the dead. And when He does, Jesus says His judgment will be true. Light is a trustworthy judge of darkness. His judgment is not going to be based on human fleshly standards, but on righteous standards, the standards of God Himself. He says, "I'm not alone in my judgment," but He says, "I and the Father are together in this. The Father who sent me, we are united in this judgment over the human race." And the final summary of His judgment is this. He says, "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Ah, but the religious leaders of Israel fall short of that standard. In spite of their great claims of spiritual supremacy and religiosity, Jesus is pronouncing judgment on them, saying that ultimately you don't know God because you don't know me. You don't know Christ. And that judgment is true and trustworthy, and it applies to the entire human race. If you don't know Christ, you don't know God. All are condemned in sin before God unless they've been saved by Christ through His work in His life, death, and resurrection. His sinless life by which we are made righteous. His substitutionary death by which our sins are taken away. And His resurrection by which we have victory over sin and death. He died to bear judgment in our place so that we might be saved. That's why He came. Not to condemn us, we were already condemned, but to save us from the condemnation that we were already under. And when He comes again, it will be to exercise judgment with finality. And then those who do not have the light of life that comes through following Him, as verse 12 says, will only have darkness. Three times, Jesus describes hell as a place of outer darkness and says in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so what will it be? The light of life in Christ or outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? It's really this simple. If you want to know God, you must know Christ. John Calvin said, "Whoever aspires to know God without beginning with Christ is wandering around in a labyrinth." He says, everyone is deprived of all right knowledge of God who leaves Christ, even though they might strive like a titan after heaven. But whoever directs his mind and all of his sense to Christ will be led straight to the Father. In chapter 14, just before Jesus makes His way to Calvary, where He will die for your sins and mine, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then he said, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip, one of the disciples sitting there, said, Lord, show us the Father. And that'll be enough for us. Just show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You see, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. God in the flesh. He lived, He died, He rose again to bring us out of darkness and into the light of life. And so you have these two fundamental properties of light that are true of Jesus as the light of the world. First, light is a true witness of itself. In the end, it really doesn't matter what anyone else says about Him. What matters is what He declares Himself to be. He says, I'm the light of the world. Anyone follows me, they won't walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That testimony is reliable. It's important that we affirm what Jesus says about Himself. Secondly, light is a trustworthy judge of darkness. Light has shined upon humanity, lost in the darkness of sin. You might look around and compare yourself with others and you say, well, you know, I seem okay. That's darkness judging darkness. But compare yourself to Jesus and you see how far short we all fall. Light has shined in the darkness, but overwhelmingly the darkness has not comprehended it. But He says, follow me, and you will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Let's pray. Okay.